Amen. Thanks, Nate. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue our series on heaven, following our series on hell. And we have one more message next week in which I'll preach from 1 Corinthians 13 on how heaven is a world of love, taking that from Jonathan Edwards' idea of charity and its fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This is God's holy word. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this athletic motif that Paul is now transitioning to as we consider the race to heaven. The heavenly footman, as John Bunyan who coined the phrase. Lord, help us to understand the balance between being just before you because of your grace and then the calling to run this race of the Christian life with endurance. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I had the privilege of going to see my alma mater, the University of Hawaii, play the Alabama Crimson Tide. Believe it or not, in the early 2000s, Hawaii beat Alabama. Of course, Alabama was in its low ebb as a football program, so it wasn't like we had some major upset. And then, as we considered this game also that we went to with my five sons, it was unforgettable. They barely lost to Hawaii. Hawaii barely lost to Alabama. It was amazing to me. But I remember, though, the big talk in Tuscaloosa that week was that they had added 10,000 new seats to the stadium. And now they boasted 90,000 seats at the Memorial Stadium there in Tuscaloosa. It was the talk of the town. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the word that we get in English, stadium, from. He uses the word, and it's the word stadio, which actually very clearly means race. So Paul wants us to transition now to this thinking about heaven, to this whole perspective as being a race to heaven in a gigantic stadium watching us, surrounding us as we go forward in faith and run this race with endurance. The world, then, is a stadium. The Christian needs to load himself with this thinking since he is a runner in a race. Paul, again, is calling us to the Christian life being a race to heaven. In fact, one commentator made this statement this week that I was studying, in which he said, this portion, this sermon of 9:24 to 27, which was preached by John Bunyan, he entitled The Heavenly Footman. And they said he built from that idea of a runner to heaven that later on went into to create a Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, since it was written afterward. And we see the pilgrim progressing, the heavenly footman, the Christian running the race. And in such thinking, it's more of a long-distance sprint rather than a 100-meter race. Get that in your thinking. It's over in 9, 10 seconds, the Christian life, and that's the end of it. And thank goodness it's over with. No, the Christian life is a long-distance not jog, but a long distance sprint. Probably one of the events I remember most when I remember I was in Hawaii and watching their track team work out. And I remember watching the 440 guys, the 400 meter guys, and I thought, that's a brutal run. These guys are physical specimens. They're not just a quick sprint, but they're sprinting a long distance, and it demands that they be in top shape. And so we see here, Paul likens us to like, I would say, a 400 meter sprint. It's not over in 10 seconds. It's a long race, and it's a picture of the Christian life. We are participants in this race. We are deliberately committed to such a realm, and it needs to be engaged in with self-control. And that's what Paul is driving at. So as a member, like you, of Christ's body, every child then, we need to understand, is running this race. Everyone in this room, whatever your age is, if you've repented openly and turned from your sins, renounced them and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in this race. You're to be in this race. You are in this race, and you are to embrace it and go forward in faith with self-control to go forward to the glory of God. We're running this race also before an onlooking world. As I said earlier, an onlooking world or in a great stadium. This world is a stadium. Load that into your thinking. That's what Paul was thinking about. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But there's three points I want us to see in this message on the race to heaven. The first one is this. You'll notice in verse 24 that we are to make three choices, beginning with this one, to choose to compete in this race to heaven. Secondly, verses 25 and 26, we are to choose to complete the race to heaven. And then thirdly, in verse 27, we're called to choose to be concrete in the race to heaven. I'll explain that in just a few moments as well. What a powerful picture for us to notice here what Paul is talking about. Notice the first point here then. We must choose to compete in the race to heaven. If you're here and you say you're not sure you're a Christian, okay, let me just encourage you. Choose to enter this race. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I just don't feel like I'm in the race at all. Repent and get after it in this race to heaven. Choose to compete, not sit on the sidelines. Choose to compete to live out this faith, because if you are a Christian, you have no other choice but to compete. Look what he says in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? That's obvious. But only one receives the prize. No social justice theme here where everybody gets a trophy just because they're on the team. And that's not how it is in God's kingdom. We all do not receive a participation trophy. But only those who run for the prize and receive it. And every believer will receive the prize, which is heaven itself. So run that you may obtain it. We are running this race then in a church corporate setting. So now the motif from a world as a stadium is still there in our picture. But also now in a composite picture is this realm within these four walls also is a stadium. I remember my wife and I, when we went years ago to Pompeii in southern Italy. We already knew about the Colosseum. We had seen that on our trip to Italy. And it was an amazing edifice. But when we were in Pompeii, we knew about Pompeii's history. And we went into where they had unearthed all these amazing houses that were covered by the eruption of Vesuvius in 70 AD, I think it was. And it was just amazing to us when we walked around the complex, we saw a small arena, a small stadium, as it were, a small coliseum where the gladiators in Pompeii competed. So you have the Colosseum in Rome, then you have the Colosseum in minute size there in Pompeii. It's a picture of this constant competition. We're running with all of our might. This statement, "Do you not know," is key. So get your Bibles ready. I'm going to paint this picture for you and show you how many times this thing is used. In fact, it's 9 times in 1 Corinthians, this phrase, "Do you not know?" Paul wants us to know this motif can't be treated lightly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the first statement. It's worth a quick cursory view of all these examples. 3:16, watch what he says. "Do you not know," there it is, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Oh, Christian, do you not know that you are the temple of God individually and that our churches collectively is the temple of God as well? That's what he's driving at, 3:16. Chapter 5, verse 6. Notice here. He says, "Your boasting, O Corinthians, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Get it right. Understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know," verse 3, "that you are to judge angels?" We are to judge angels. How much more then does it matter pertaining to this life? Verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." They're not going to enter the kingdom of God. He wants us to grasp this as well. Look at verse 15, where he says this. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Verse 16. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Look at verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And then it ends with chapter 9, verse 24, our text here, where it says patently, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Paul's concerned that they have correct knowledge about the realities of what it means to live this side of heaven in the race to heaven. He's troubled. The Corinthians, we all know, historically, it was a troubled congregation. He wrote 4 letters to them, 2 of which we know of. There were 2 others intimated in the actual 2 epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that alluded to 2 other epistles. Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. They had all kind of problems. And one of their problems was this. They had wrong knowledge about the realities of the race to heaven. They had wrong understandings about the doctrine of the church, about morality and godliness and holiness of life, and about the race to heaven. What a powerful, powerful reminder here. So he says here, choose them, make a deliberate choice to compete. In other words, close with Jesus Christ. Have you repented and put your faith in Christ alone? If not, why not? May God show you your sin and call you to see He's ready to forgive you as only God can. But to sit and do nothing, to sit on the sidelines, to sit in the stands and just sit in the stands and watch people compete. What kind of life is that? That's not the life of the Christian's called to. sit. No, it's get out there in the playing field and run. Run for your life. Run. Run. Are you running the Christian life? So important. So he says here then, choose to think about this as a game, as a stadium, and as a competition going on. It was interesting, historically, we all know from the ancient studies of the ancient history of the Olympics that even before Christ, the Olympics were going on. And it's in this backdrop of competition that Paul would have no doubt seen some of the Olympic competition. But specifically what's going on here is Paul is dealing with the Isthmian Games that were native to Corinth. And every 3 years, those were held, whereas the Olympic Games were every 4 years. The Isthmian Games were every 3 years. And what was interesting is that you had to have proof of 10 months of diligent training for this, where you full-time trained, and you can prove it, for the Isthmian Games. Part of that also was your morality. So here's Rome with all their crazy, immoral, godless actions going on in Corinth and Rome and the whole realm there. They still had a standard for the athletes who would compete in the Isthmian Games. Not only did they have to have 10 months of rigorous training that they can prove they were engaged in before they were part of that game every 3 years, but they had to prove morally that they were not thieves, that they were not adulterers, that they were not those who would play games with lives and murder others. So there was almost three or four out of the Ten Commandments is written down in the historic account that you had to be somewhat of a moral upstanding citizen, better than the average, and in top physical condition to even be considered to be allowed to be those who compete in the Isthmian Games. So this is in the backdrop. You have the Olympic thinking and then the Isthmian Games thinking in Paul's mind. Paul would have been privy to all this kind of stuff. And so what he's telling them is this. First of all, notice here, choose to win the prize. That's what he's saying here. Watch again what he says here. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run for the prize. What's the prize for the Christian? We already have eternal life, right? Our faith has been secured by Jesus Christ. So what's he driving at? He's saying, even though salvation is yours by your repentance and faith, now the proof of the pudding is, live it out. Be a doer of the word. The day of judgment will call us to account for our works. We'll be judged by our works. That's why it says in the scriptures, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why? Because we'll be judged by our works. Well, I thought I'm saved by grace. You are saved by grace. And grace works. Grace works. Faith without works is dead. Demons have faith but no works. It's a calling to run this race for the prize. So he's calling them to decision. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make a decision. Decide to follow Christ. Think about this reward of heaven, seeing Christ's face, being with Jesus Christ. He's telling us to go for the prize, to press on for the prize, O Christian. Philippians 3. Notice this pressing thinking. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Watch. Similar thinking that Paul gives. He says, brothers, Philippians 3:13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind and I strain forward for what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's not an option for anyone who says they've been born again. If you say you're a Christian, you're pursuing the prize. You have the prize in that you are positionally right with God, and the prize is yours, but you must grab it. You must persevere to the end. It's the mark of the true Christian. In this context, they were saying, choose to win the prize. And in that context, it was a perishable wreath, a pine wreath. And so Jesus is just giving them a picture, calling them, in essence, to press on, not look back. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is where a lot of Christians really get derailed. We remember the situation where Jesus is warning his disciples of the cost of following him. Before that, he's in the Samaritan village that had rejected him. And notice it says in verse 51 of Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some translations say, like King James, he set his face like flint. He pressed on. Paul pressed on. Jesus said, my time is drawing near. I'm pressing on. Jesus sets the example of pressing on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He set his face like flint. And it's called us to do the same. Go with me to Luke 17. You have another picture of the same example we're called to. Luke 17. This is one of those unusual verses. You just go, what? Acts 17, verse 31. I'm sorry. Luke 17, 31. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop, it's about the day of judgment, with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. So don't turn back. And then watch verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. What was characteristic of Lot's wife? Did she set her face like flint? No. Did she press on like Paul called? No. What did she do? She had one foot in the world and of disobedience and one trying to be obedient. And she turned back. And what happened? She turned to a pillar of salt. Don't look back. Many people are crippled in their Christian lives because of past sins. I was telling Kyle McIntyre this week that one of the books that really helped me as a new believer was Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. I was really wrestling because my wicked, unbelieving life before I got saved. And I had a lot of regrets, and I thought, you know, and it wasn't until I read Martin Lloyd-Jones' chapter in that book called That One Sin. And I went, that's what I needed. It pointed me to the forgiveness of sins and how I was allowing the evil one to twist my thinking and to separate one sin out and saying, yeah, that's the unpardonable sin that it's going to mess up your whole life and there's nothing you can do. No, what Lloyd-Jones pointed out and reminded me and showed me in the scriptures that I have been forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. I have been made clean. I was now clean, not unclean anymore because of Christ's death on the cross. A powerful hope and encouragement were the scriptures to me at that point. as Lloyd-Jones expounded. But if you've never read that book, I encourage you to grab it. Spiritual Depression. He covers all the areas that can cause us to be discouraged in the Christian life and about our past sins that we've repented of and it cripple us. It should not be crippling us. And we should be fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. So we need to run in such a way as to win. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 10, it says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Strive to enter the kingdom of God, Luke 13:24. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, Ephesians 5:15. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 3:12. And the list goes on of all these exhortations to get after it in the Christian life. But one of the greatest challenges, it was interesting too, as I was reading the other day in John Bunyan, reading about his life and all that, Bunyan said, well, what was behind his thinking and writing The Pilgrim's Progress was this: the great sin of laziness in the Christian life. He was saying, what is the big crippler? And he said, in The Pilgrim's Progress, the heavenly footman running to heaven, he said, the biggest obstacle we face is our own laziness. Think about that. Isn't that true? Our own failure to prioritize in our lives what we know should be first place in our life. It says in Colossians 1:18 that in all things Jesus might have the first place in our life. Is Jesus the first place in your life? So powerful when we think of it in this way, running this stadium. And this stadium, the Greek word here for race, as I mentioned earlier, is stadio, from which we get the English word stadium. We run in a stadium bigger than Tuscaloosa with 90,000 seats. It's the world scene. We run in this race. Don't act like you're not in this race. Look around at the stadium and say, I'm going to run with all, every fiber of my being. Here's a question to ask you. Are you running or are you retreating or are you carnally resting when you should be running? So important. Think it through. You know, the Galatians had many problems like the Corinthians. Watch what Paul says to them. Paul doesn't pull any punches. Galatians 2:2. He looks at the same, again, motif. But look, here it's so powerful. Galatians 2:2. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure, watch, I was not running or had not run in vain. There's that motif. Paul viewed his life as a running. Am I running with the gospel? Did I run in vain? Chapter 5, go to there, verse 7 of Galatians. Same idea, same type of thinking. He says this, Paul exhorts them. He says, Christ has set you free. What's going on in your life? Look at verse 7 of Galatians 5. You were running well. He uses that same term. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What happened? Who screwed up your thinking? The gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why are you trying to work your way back to God? What's going on here? You were running well. What happened? See the importance of running and running correctly and running for the correct prize. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. It's not a joke. It's not some Old Testament story with no foundation. He says it's true. Lot was real. Sodom and Gomorrah is real. I'll never forget when I was in Israel. I was driving up on the western side of the Dead Sea. And the first thing I saw was a sign going this way. And it said Endor. I went, that's the witch of Endor. Wow, Endor. And then as we were going further down, all of a sudden I said, Sodom. this way. And I have to confess, I hadn't thought about it that way, but I guess I hadn't really taken serious of the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah, I guess. Because there it was. Arrow pointing this way, Sodom. Before that, Endor, where Samuel foolishly sought her counsel when he was drifting from Jehovah. See, all of us need to run this race with endurance. We should choose to win this prize, choose to think rightly about this game that we're in, choose to run for our life. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Look at the language here in verses 1 through 2. Since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Remember, chapter 11 is all about the great history of faith, of those who are faithful. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, watch, with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Choose to run and to run for your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of completion. Philippians 1:6. Secondly, notice, choose to complete this race to heaven. He says in verses 25 and 26, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Now he's going to unpack this. Watch. The first thing he tells us is this: we must exercise self-control. Self-control is crucial in all of our lives. It's the mark of our maturity. If we're drifting from self-control, then we justify our laziness. He says here, again, for every athlete exercises or trains, literally the Greek is trains. Every athlete trains. Notice he says, they do it, self-control in all things, they do it, what, self-control, to receive a perishable wreath. They go through all this. You know, I was reading about Tom Brady. Some of you guys heard about Tom Brady lately, the quarterback for the Buccaneers. He used to be with the Patriots. He's married to a Brazilian model, and he just signed a $37 million contract with ESPN, even while he's playing, to somehow be able to be making commentary. So here he is, and Tom is, his life is messed up, and he is, his the call to exercise self-control is all for what? A perishable wreath. I remember a buddy of mine I played football with at Hawaii, who went on to be a part of four or five San Francisco 49er football Super Bowl champions, and I saw him. I said, "Hey, Dan." I said, "How is it, man? Man, you're there." I was a new Christian at the time. "You were there with Montana and all those guys." And he goes, "Yeah." He didn't seem excited, and he wasn't a Christian anyway. So I said, "Well, Dan, so you're a Super Bowl champion. You made a bunch of money. You got a Super Bowl ring." And he goes, "Yeah, my body's killing me. It's beat up." I said, "Well, man, you've had, I think it was, I guess, there were three or four world champions, a Super Bowl champion." He was ready to retire. He was like 32 and ready to give it up. It lost the luster. It lost all that. What did it mean? It was a pine wreath, a perishable wreath that brought no lasting happiness. Tom Brady now is his marriage is crumbling, and he's worth hundreds of millions. He's lost. He needs Jesus. Pray for his soul. The Bible says we are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to pursue the imperishable wreath that only Christ can give, the crown of righteousness. We're to run with purpose. Here Paul mixes the metaphors with running and boxing, and he's saying, I run in such a way that I'm not running aimlessly. He's got an aim. Do you have an aim in your daily life? What's your plan this week? Do you have a heavenly aim? Do you want to have a heavenly aim? I'm available to talk to you and challenge you and show you and encourage you how to have that heavenly aim. Paul says, those who are in the race don't run aimlessly. They have a beginning and an ending point. The ending point is heaven itself. And they understand they're not saved by good works and running, but they know that they won't be saved apart from it. Run! Run for your life! Remember the motif in Pilgrim's Progress? Christian's got the burden on his back. Right? And he starts running from his family. They go, what are you doing? He goes, life, life, eternal life. Running for his life away from the city of destruction. I'm convinced that people that are not running for their life in the Christian life, and that treat Bible reading as if it doesn't mean anything, and Bible meditation and prayer, they just don't even, you're not saved by those things. But what is necessary to draw near and be strong and self-controlled and grow in the Christian life, they don't treat it serious. It's because they're aimless. Now look what Paul says. Then he says, I do not box as one beating the air. I do not box as one beating the air. I'm not in a fight trying to train hitting air. I need to hit a dummy bag, stick it, and not do it for 5 minutes, but do it for enough time to bring me into subjection and to break a sweat and to have feeling I'm working my heart rate up and I'm my spiritual heart rate and I'm focusing straight ahead. And I'm ready to be in the good fight. Remember, 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Fight the good fight. Some fighting is allowable. How about fighting sin in your life? Ephesians 6. Fighting the good fight of faith. So he says again, he says, that every athlete exercises self-control, verse 25, in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't beat the air. Thirdly and lastly, choose to be concrete in the race to heaven. Even though I think I stretched this a little bit for acrostics, I was thinking of what happens when people work out in the modern language of being a hard body. So get that thinking in your mind. And he says, watch, but I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, this is primarily a call to me. It's all of us a call to run from hypocrisy, of course. But this is a special thing in which Paul is applying to himself, and I apply to myself, and I'll interpret that for you. But here's the point. Choose to be concrete, solid as a rock, concrete in the race. In other words, unwavering, solid, sound, sure in your running to heaven. Not soft, drifting. No, he says, but I discipline my body. So he's saying here, we can cause others within this church and others outside our church to stumble and fall. We can be of help to them in this run by running with seriousness and strenuous, sober-minded pace in this effort. So choose to be concrete, not a soft Christian, but a concrete Christian. Choose to compete. Choose to be complete in this race, to complete the race. Choose to be concrete in the race to heaven. In other words, stay in spiritual shape. So now what's this saying here, though? He's talking about what would have been known by the Isthmian Games officials as the Kurooks. The word here is Kurooks, which we get preacher, the kerygma, the preaching of the word. What he's saying is, I'm the Kurooks. Every preacher is the Kurooks. In other words, as your pastor here, I am calling all of you in this sermon and every day in my prayers and whenever I get a chance to counsel or encourage you to run according to the rules. To get at the starting line every day and run to win. Call people to the starting line. Explain again the rules of the race. This is what the Kurooks would do. In those. This is before the days of the gun, right? On your mark, get set, go. When the gun goes off, they would call them to the line, telling them to run in the line, not outside the line, and to get at on their stance, ready to run this race. And so how does this work out with someone like me, a pastor? It says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, stay in shape spiritually because I can never trust myself. Because salvation is by grace alone, but it's not alone. Because I am responsible for my Christian life as a pastor. So he says, but I discipline my body. In other words, there's an aiming for a concrete life. There's also staying awake in our lane and keep it under control. So as you're running, you're disciplining your body. You're keeping it under control. You're running in the lane. You're anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Your mind, your concrete mind, staying awake, staying in spiritual shape, staying in spiritual awakeness, keeping your body under control, figuratively speaking. Then he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's the shocking statement that I believe no doubt is what it teaches. In other words, stay away from hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing the other. Being a big, see, let's face it. It's easy to be a big talker. But God's concerned about, are you living out your faith? Quit talking so much. How about start living out your faith? Aim for a concrete testimony, not a hypocritical one. The Greek word here is for disqualified is adokimos in Greek, which you say, well, so what? It's only used one other time in the Bible. Here's the passage it's used in. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, if indeed you pass the test. So he's telling the Corinthians that get on the starting blocks, run this race every day, beware of hypocrisy in individual people, your parents, your pastors. Watch out, particularly pastors, because if not, you'll prove to have never been in the race. Let me give you an example of this, how this looks in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look what Paul tells Timothy. He says, in essence, the same thing what this is saying here in verse 27. He says, 1 Timothy 4:14-16. Do not neglect. Here it is. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by a prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So it's important that a pastor shows spiritual growth. My life should be a better testimony that it was today than it was 30 years ago. And he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There is a connection to maturing, godly, faithful ministers of the word. The English doesn't do justice here. It says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's too soft. This qualification, it fits more with the athletic theme, but it takes away, it cuts away at the impact of what really is being said here, since it's only used one other time in the New Testament. And I would say, my teaching, my life can lead many of you to hell. That's why you have to have qualified leaders who are preaching the word, living the word, being examples, however imperfect, but repentantly. Because it'll save not only yourself, but those who hear you. False teaching could bring many to hell. It's not just, oh, they were disqualified, they can't be in the Isthmian Games. That's too soft. What he's warning against here is, in fact, this is really a better translation. It should be this way. Lest after preaching to others, I should prove to have been rejected by God, a reprobate. It's the same language you see in Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. I'll draw to a close with that. 6, 4 to 8. He says this. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's called the doctrine of backsliding, which leads to reprobation or rejection of God. This is a warning to leaders, but especially also a reminder to make sure you're sitting under godly men preaching the word who are faithful to the text. So we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and we're called to rejoice in this race. Jesus, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured all that he went through, despising the shame and finishing the race for the glory of God. Again, the question comes down to us here again. Are we resting? Are we repenting? Or are we retreating from the fight? I hope not. I hope you're rejoicing in the race like Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you're not sure you're a Christian. I want to tell you something shocking. If you're not a Christian, you're not even in the race. You're already in big trouble. Enter the race. Enter it now by turning from your sin, putting your faith in Christ. Now is the time to give your life to Jesus Christ. Not tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. Call upon the name of the Lord. Choose self-control. Pull back and choose the way of God through the scriptures in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a heaven worth waiting for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great hope of eternal life, the reality of what it means to know and love you. And we thank you that you set us the example, how you set your face like flint and went toward the cross. And you ran the race with endurance for the joy set before you. Thank you, Lord, for your example. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching that calls us to compete and to complete and to be concrete. Lord, we ask for your grace, your help, Lord, that we might run this race to heaven. We know, Lord, you'll enable us to finish this race. You began the good work in you. You'll perfect us. The good work in us, you'll perfect us, and we thank you for all this message and reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.